the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. I was a bit nervous about this sermon this morning. One of the reasons was that I knew that I was missing something when I was preparing it. I knew that the thing that I hadn't really managed to find in the sermon was a practical application for what we were talking about, and that troubled me. And I came home last night, and I was racking my brains. I need a practical application. I need a practical application. I couldn't find one. I thought, oh, well, never mind. I'll just have to go to bed on it, and we'll see what happens. And as we were leaving the house this morning, or getting ready to leave the house, my wife said to me and to Millie and to the dog, she said, "Happy Valentine's Day, everybody." And then I realized, there's my practical application. Because I knew that it was Valentine's Day in my head. In fact, I'm going to mention it in the sermon at some point, but I hadn't done anything about it in reality. I've tuts of disapproval are kind of coming at me in a big wave. I hadn't done anything at all about it. There's no card. There's no flowers. Nothing. Rubbish. Hopeless. And she's not even here to hear the public apology, so there we go. But I suppose that the lesson that it just reminded me of is that I'm going to say lots of things this morning. And they're from the heart, the things I'm going to say. I mean them. They're genuine. I think they're what God has laid on my heart to share with you this morning. But actually, if it doesn't get any further than me saying it and everybody listening to it, it doesn't make any difference, does it? It makes no difference at all. It's got to translate itself into action. And I've utterly and miserably failed to do that this morning with Valentine's Day. Let's not do it with God's word as we come to look at it together. Shall we just pray that God will do that as we start to hear from him. So Father God, we're going to open your word in a moment. We thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, as we read it and as we think about it, may these words not just lie on the surface of our minds and our hearts. We pray that they will prompt us into action this week to live for you in truth and in spirit in all the aspects of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I'm going to make a prediction this morning. It is probably the weirdest prediction you'll ever have heard, but I'm going to go with it. My prediction is this. There are going to be some of you sitting here this morning who have been circumcised without realizing it. Okay? Now, you're beginning to think he's utterly mad. Not only is he neglecting his wife cruelly, he's utterly mad as well. Stick with me till the end of the sermon, and hopefully all will be made clear. Right. Okay, our subject as a church this year, our theme is blessed to be a blessing, isn't it? And because that comes from Genesis, the early part of Genesis, we're looking at the story of Abraham to get us into thinking about that theme. And this morning we've got to Genesis chapter 17. In our journey through the life of Abraham. And a very important chapter it is too. Here is how somebody who knows a lot more about it than I ever will has described Genesis chapter 17. This is Gordon Wenham, who's written two massive commentaries on the book of Genesis. Really, really good. He says this: this chapter, chapter 17, is a watershed in the Abraham story. The promises to him have been unfolded bit by bit. We've seen that over recent weeks, gradually building up and becoming more detailed and precise until here, chapter 17, they are repeated and filled out in a glorious crescendo, in a long and elaborate divine speech. Okay, it is quite a long chapter. I'm not going to read every single verse with us this morning, but hopefully there'll be enough of the chapter for us to get a real sense of what it's about. And when we read it, there's one word in particular that you'll notice coming up again and again and again, and it's the word covenant. In fact, it occurs 14 times in this chapter, which is far more than in any other chapter in the entire Bible. So covenant is obviously a key concept in this chapter. But that's a bit of a strange word, isn't it, covenant? We often don't talk about covenants in our everyday life. So what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a kind of treaty, I suppose. And there were lots of different covenants in Old Testament times. Both in Israel and in the surrounding nations, it was a very common thing to do, to draw up a covenant. A covenant you could have in politics or in religion or in social relationships or in trade and commerce. There were lots and lots of different covenants going around. And what God does here is take something that was very common in the culture of the time, and he uses it as something to help his people understand what it means to be in a relationship with him. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, this idea of a covenant. And actually, there's already been one covenant in the book of Genesis. It was back in chapter 15. And I want to look very briefly at that covenant first, before we come on to chapter 17. Because you really need to keep those two covenants kind of in both hands, because they both reveal something really important to us about God and our relationship with God. And maybe if we just look at the one covenant, the scales will tip too far. So we need to kind of keep them both in balance when we think about what God wants from us and what God is giving to us. Now, this one in chapter 15, it's quite an interesting one, because it shows us how at this time in history, and we're talking about the Bronze Age, it's a long time ago, the Bronze Age, isn't it? The early second millennium BC, it shows us how they actually sorted covenants out, what they did. Because in this chapter, God tells Abraham to get some animals and to sacrifice the animals. Animal sacrifice was a part of how they concluded covenants in those days. And God said to him, right, put the animals in sort of two lines, opposite each other, and what would normally have happened then is that both parties in the covenant would have walked through the middle of the animal corridor, and then they would have eaten together a meal using some of the meat that had been sacrificed. And that was the way of saying, right, this covenant is involving both of us and we're going to stick to it. But God does something quite strange in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is put into a kind of divine coma by God. He puts him into a deep sleep, the scriptures say. And then God himself passes between the sacrifices in the slightly odd form of a smoking brazier with a blazing torch. It's the presence of God that's symbolized going through the middle of those sacrifices. Now, what's strange about this covenant is it's so one-sided. It's so one-sided. It's definitely a covenant, it says so, but the only person who's actually saying anything in the covenant, the only person who's actually awake in the covenant, is God himself. And he promises to Abraham descendants and land. But Abraham doesn't have to do anything at all. He just has to lie there, unconscious, at the side as God sets up his covenant. And I think this picture is a fantastic illustration, slightly odd one from our cultural perspective, but let's not be blinkered by our 21st century Western perspective. Let's open our eyes to the vastness of God. God in this culture reveals his grace in this apparently rather strange act. If you've never heard of the concept of God's grace before, this is a lovely definition of grace. It is God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor towards human beings. And that's really clear, isn't it, in Genesis 15. Because everything that happens there is from God. Abraham isn't even with it. Abraham is in this deep sleep on one side. The promises are God's. The initiative is God's. The grace, the reaching out, the covenant is gods. And actually, that's a concept we come up against again and again in the Bible, that all blessings, all hope, all salvation comes from Almighty God and Him alone, and there is nothing that we can do to earn it. Nothing at all. It is undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. But as I said a second ago, there is another side to that balance that we need to kind of keep in tension with that wonderful picture of God's grace. And it's the one that comes from Genesis 17. And it's this: God's grace is certainly free, but it is never, ever cheap. God's grace, and we've sung about it this morning in the hymns that we had and the songs that we had earlier, is just the most extraordinary, amazing, wonderful, precious, valuable thing that we could ever imagine, that the Son of God came to give his life freely for us in an act of love, kissed a guilty world in love. That is amazing. And it means that it calls a response from us, doesn't it? From our hearts and from our beings and our souls, a response to this amazing love and grace. And the response has to be more than, oh, that's nice, what's on the telly? It's got to be more than that, hasn't it? It's got to be something from deep within. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 17. God's grace has established the covenant, but Abraham is asleep. So now Abraham is awake, and he is called on to respond to God's grace. If you haven't yet opened your church Bibles, would you do it now, please? We're actually going to read the first part of chapter 17. It's page 16 of the Green Bibles, if you're using that one. Just want to read the first few verses from that chapter 17, page 16. Here we go. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. And you have a little footnote there, and it says the Hebrew is El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who has created everything, the all-powerful one. I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Okay, so there we are. Straight away, Abraham, now awake, is called on to respond to the grace of God in this covenant. Verse 3. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, God has appeared to him. He fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Footnote tells us that means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham. Footnote says, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. We'll pause there. Don't these verses just underline the lavish generosity of the God of the Bible, the God of grace? Abraham isn't just going to be a famous father. He's going to be the father of many nations. Kings are going to come from him. That is fertility to the power of 1,000 for a 99-year-old man who hasn't as yet got a single child with his legitimate wife. That's an amazing promise that God is making to him. And it's not just for him. And it's not just for a tiny bit of history. God says it's an everlasting covenant for all generations to come. And the biggest blessing of all in all of that is that God Almighty, El Shaddai, creator of heaven and earth and all things that are in there, says, I'm going to come and be your God. I'm going to be your personal God. And I want you to be in a personal covenant relationship with me. What an utterly, extraordinarily gracious God we have in the pages of Scripture revealed to us. But as I said at the start, it's not just in the pages of Scripture. This is real stuff. And this God, this same God, still wants to bless us lavishly, still is calling men and women into this covenant relationship with himself, and is still wanting us to grow in that covenant relationship with him. And I think that's what verse 1 is getting at, isn't it? This idea that God wants us to grow in our relationship with him. God Almighty gives these amazing promises to Abraham, and he says, I'd like you to do two things in return. I want you to do two things. Walk before me faithfully is the first thing. I wonder how that's going for you if you're a follower of Jesus. If that walking before him faithfully is difficult or hard at the moment. Jesus says, doesn't say it's going to be all the time, happy traveling through sunlit valleys. There's going to be times when there's going to be dark times, difficult times. But he says, keep coming with me, keep walking with me, be faithful in your walk, and you will know my presence with you. That's the first thing he says, walk before me faithfully. And secondly, be blameless. And I guess that's about our sense of obedience to God, isn't it? How obedient are we being to what God commands us to do in our life with him? We won't get it right all the time, will we? We absolutely won't get it right all the time. Abraham didn't get it right all the time. Remember last week, we looked at the whole business with Hagar. What a mess that was. What a family tragedy that was. Didn't stop God loving Abraham. Didn't stop God making this extraordinary covenant with Abraham in the next chapter. Abraham didn't get it right, and we won't get it right either. And that's why we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's why we need to remember the King on the cross, the empty tomb that guarantees our salvation if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't always walk faithfully with God. We won't always be blameless. But Jesus did. Jesus was. And when we trust in him, his perfection is what God sees when he looks at us. Thank God for his grace. So Jesus frees us from the impossible burden of trying to be perfect. But he still wants us to grow in faith and in holiness, to walk before him and to be blameless. That's what he wants us to do in our lives with him. And that word blameless, I think, is all about sacrifice. There is no such thing, or I don't think there's an easy thing or a good thing in this life, a worthwhile thing that doesn't involve sacrifice somewhere along the line. And I'm sure that's true of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word blameless points to it. It's a Hebrew word, tamim, and elsewhere in the Bible, it's nearly always used about animal sacrifices, which are supposed to be without defect, tamim, blameless. And I think that's what Genesis 17 verse 1 is pointing us to, the idea that God wants us to be living sacrifices. If you remember the verse from the book of Romans that Paul writes, this is what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's the same pattern as in Genesis 15 and 17, isn't it? First of all comes God's grace in view of God's mercy, and then our response to the covenant. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Well, that's a great verse. I love that verse. But, you know, it's often been said, hasn't it? The problem with living sacrifices is that they will keep jumping down off the altar and wandering away. And do you recognize that in your life as well? I mean, that's so true of me. Keep jumping down and going my own way. And we need reminders, don't we? We need reminders to come back into God's ways and to be the living sacrifices that he calls us to. And the same is true of Abraham. Abraham needed reminders as well, and boy does he get one. He gets a serious reminder of the relationship that God has called him to. And that's where this whole business about circumcision comes in. And we're going to read the next bit of the chapter. Gentlemen, this is where we cross our legs and wince. Ladies, this is where you exercise the gift of empathy. Okay, because we are going to go into a rather I find distressing part of the Genesis story. And I'm not going to put any illustrations up on the screen. You'll be glad to hear. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." Very emphatic. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." Okay, let's skip to the end of the chapter, verse 23. "On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael." If you remember, Ishmael is the child he'd had with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. "Took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day." Ouch! Ooh! Yes! It's not the nicest of things to think about. Why? Why circumcision? Well, it wasn't unique to Israel. Other cultures did it as well, but they generally did it as a rite of passage at puberty. Here, God is saying, "I want this to be a reminder from the very beginning that you are in a covenant relationship with me. I'm going to take," God says, "or I'm going to ask you to take what is frankly an anatomically superfluous bit of the body, and you're going to give it, as it were, to me as a symbol that the whole of your life is now given to me and in a covenant relationship with me. A relationship of God's grace and human response. That's the blessing and the covenant that he's called into." That was the theory. That was the theory. But the problem with rituals is very often that people, it's a human tray, isn't it? We satisfy ourselves with a ritual and we forget what the ritual's supposed to be about. And that was clearly a problem with this ritual. If you go on a bit further in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy and the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, the people are told to circumcise their hearts. Not their foreskins, but their hearts. God isn't interested in that bit. He's interested in this bit. This is what he wants from you. And of course, it has the great advantage of being appropriate for women as well as men, doesn't it? Circumcise your hearts. That's what God was after with this rite. And it's not just else in the Old Testament. It is, of course, in the New Testament as well. What does the Apostle Paul say? Again, the letter to the Romans. He says, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." Now, Paul, who writes these words, he's a good Jewish boy. He's a very good Jewish boy. He would have been circumcised on the eighth day, no doubt about it. He says he's been circumcised on the eighth day. He would have known Genesis chapter 17 off by heart. Genesis 17 was a massively important chapter for him because of this everlasting covenant that is spoken of there. But he knows that in Jesus Christ, we need to think about that covenant in a new way. And that's what he says in one of his other letters. This is the letter that he writes to the Christians in Colossae. He says this: when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. And that's the reason why I said at the beginning of the sermon that I was convinced there'd be people here today who have been circumcised but probably didn't realize it. That's the verse that I was thinking of, because if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse tells us that we have been circumcised, not of course by a physical procedure, but by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ cutting away our sinful nature. It's not one of the images that we use a lot when we talk about salvation, but it's there in Scripture, whether we're men or women, irrelevant. Whether we're Jewish or Gentile by background, irrelevant. It's a spiritual cutting away of our sinful nature that is the new circumcision. But when I read those words, I realize for myself, and perhaps it's true for you as well, that the reality is that very often the sinful nature keeps creeping back. Do you recognize that too? This isn't a something that happens once and then you never sin again type thing. This is what Jesus has done for us, and we have to keep coming back to it. We have to keep coming back to his forgiveness and his love, and we have to keep coming back to committing ourselves to his ways. I think it comes down really to becoming who you are. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are circumcised with our spirit, with our sinful nature having been cut away. We have been dead and buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been raised to newness of life and filled with his Spirit. And we just need to come back to that, become who we are, our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm out of time really. Let me conclude by just saying two things. The first is for those of us this morning who are already following the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope and my prayer is that this slightly odd chapter that we've looked at in Genesis 17 will actually have spoken to us about the truth of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and will have encouraged us to walk more faithfully with him, to become the person that Christ has made us through his death and his resurrection, and to engage in that life of walking before him faithfully and seeking his Spirit to become increasingly Christ-like and blameless, that we might be blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And if we're not yet Christians this morning, first of all, fantastic that you're here. Thank you so much for coming to spend part of your Valentine's Day looking at the admittedly very unromantic topic of circumcision. It's been good to have you with us. But my prayer for you is that God might have opened your eyes to the covenant that he wants with you, the relationship that he wants with you. He invites you into that beautiful, beautiful covenant of grace so that you might come to know him, so that you might know his blessings, so that you too might be a blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.